you would take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to St. Mark. Gospel according to St. Mark, Mark chapter 1. We'll be considering verses 2 through 8, but we'll read the whole of verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now, last week we considered the opening verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wherein the evangelist John Mark sets before us as readers and as his audience the whole of his message encapsulated in that simple sentence. The whole of his message summarized in that one phrase. The gospel, says Mark, is about Jesus Christ. Or even better, we could say that the gospel is Jesus Christ. He himself is the good news of God to sinners. And this is the focus of the whole of his message and book. In the two titles, Christ and Son of God, they both need to be unpacked for our understanding so that we might embrace the one who is Jesus. So Mark takes these two titles and he uses them to form a structure for the whole of his gospel narrative. In the dual confessions of the Apostle Peter and the Roman centurion, so that we might come to know and to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But after this statement, Mark seems to quickly pivot away from Jesus to tell us about John the Baptist and his ministry. But we would be greatly mistaken if we were to read the gospel narrative in this way. He does not pivot away from Jesus by introducing to us the ministry of John the Baptist. Because actually, Mark's whole point is that the evangelical ministry of John the Baptist actually had nothing to do with him. He did not preach himself. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was to inform us that although John is a man who drew in great and vast crowds to hear him preach, he did not seek celebrity status as a preacher. He desired to magnify Christ and to make him known. Notice how the evangelist shows us this by the fact that he doesn't even mention the angelic appearance of Zechariah. He makes no mention of the birth narrative of John. He doesn't even inform us about John's interaction with the Pharisees, because what he is underlining and underscoring for us is that John the Baptist has one sole purpose, to preach Christ and to make him known. That's the only reason he's even introduced in this gospel, to magnify Jesus Christ. So we're going to look with that kind of understanding, we're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist this morning. So I only have one heading for you, and that is the ministry of John. Now, after introducing us to the great subject of the gospel in verse 1, Mark shows us the congruity and continuity of the scriptures of old to the scriptures of the New Testament. There is no Marcionite-like thinking in Mark. He believes that what was spoken before from the prophets is now coming to fulfillment. And notice that he sees the relationship of the testaments in this way of promise and fulfillment, of that which was promised of old and now which is actualized. What laid in potential has now come to reality in the new covenant. And so we read in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, or if you have an NASB or ESV, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. This is a very common way of using Old Testament texts, to use two at a time, or possibly even perhaps three here, to quote them though in conjunction, in order to show that one scripture illuminates the other. And sometimes then the author would use just the most well-known prophet like Isaiah. So perhaps the reading is according to the prophet Isaiah. And there only, he doesn't mean to say this is not also Malachi's word, but he is meaning to tell us that it is primarily the voice of Isaiah that he wants you to focus on. Malachi is given in order to elucidate and illuminate the prophecy of Isaiah. And what we read is in these words in verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This is a quotation from Malachi 3:1. And in verse 3, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But the thing that you have to notice is that there is a change. There is a change in the language. And Mark is doing this purposefully in order to bring a reality of the identity of Jesus to the forefront. He does not say in the original, behold, I send my messenger before you. But if you turn back to Malachi 3:1, you'll read this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. He will prepare the way before me. Malachi makes clear to us that the one who is coming after the forerunner is none other than Jehovah himself. It is the appearing of God that brings salvation. That's what Malachi teaches us. And this is clarified, therefore, in his use of Isaiah in verse 30. We read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of Jehovah. But Mark changes me to you. And the you is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the you in reference here. And what Mark is communicating to us is that the me who is Jehovah is the you who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying to us that Jesus is Jehovah incarnate, that Jesus is the true Son of God, that he truly is God, not by grace, not by adoption, but by nature. He is very God of very God. He is no less God than the Father himself, equal in essence, equal in nature, in every way, divine. And so you notice this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets. Let me show you that this was already prophesied of old, that God would come to us. And the one who has come to us is God. And the one who is God is Jesus. He is Jehovah saves. Yet notice that there is a distinction here between the persons. The I is not the same person as the you. I is not you. The Father speaks as I, and he speaks to the you who is his Son. They are one God, but they are not identical in their person. Mark is already sketching out for us something of a Trinitarian doctrine. John is sketching out for us at the outset that to know Jesus is to know God the Trinity. We'll see more of that in the baptism. But to know Jesus is to know God the Trinity. What this means is that to be a Christian, says Saint Mark, is to be a Trinitarian. To be a Christian is to be a Trinitarian. To know Jesus is to know God, who is the Holy Trinity. There is no salvation apart from the Trinity. There is no good news or gospel apart from the triune God. And we see further evidence of this in that the Father, I, speaks not about him, but speaks to you. That is Jesus. This is a conversation between the Father and Son. This is not the Father speaking about his Son. This is the Father speaking to the one who is his Son. What we have is the Holy Spirit recording for us a divine conversation. He is allowing us to eavesdrop, as it were, on an intra-Trinitarian conversation. He is letting us see the inworkings of the covenant of redemption. God's compact from all eternity. We'll look at that more tonight if you come back. Zechariah chapter 6. But here we see, in this communication of Father to Son, that the covenant of redemption entails that God become incarnate in the person of the Son. And thus, Jesus is truly the Son of God by nature. But the one who comes as Son of God has a forerunner, and he is my messenger, who will prepare your way before you. He will prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. This messenger, in the broader context of Malachi, is clearly the great prophet Elijah. If you go back in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, you'll read this. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Here we see that Mark understands the identity of John the Baptist to be the aforementioned prophesied Elijah of Malachi. Who is the identity of John the Baptist? Mark says it is Elijah. He is Elijah prophesied. This is exactly Jesus' understanding of who John the Baptist is. And it's recorded for us in the same gospel. In Mark chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles asked the Lord Jesus, "The scribes say that Elijah first must come." And Jesus responds in this way, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him." Jesus is referring back to what was recorded in Mark chapter 6, that John the Baptist was put to death. He was Elijah. He was the prophet of God who came, but they did to him what they wished, just as they did to all the former prophets of God. What this means is that John the Baptist is the Elijah of God who comes as the forerunner to proclaim the appearance of God who is the Son. This means that we can't understand those words of Malachi in a literalistic kind of fashion, but this is to be meant to be understood in a typological way. That John comes as Elijah, that means in the spirit of Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes with a ministry identical to the ministry of Elijah. We see this first in his dress. Mark is very short on the details of the matter, unlike we saw in Luke when we read. Mark is only bringing out for us the things we need to know in order to connect John the Baptist with Elijah in his ministry. And the first connection is his appearance. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. This was the way in which the people of old identified Elijah. When Elijah prophesied during the reign of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah wanted to know who was the man who preached this word, who was the man that proclaimed this message to us, they said this. They said he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." They knew by his appearance who he was. And likewise, as John the Baptist appears, strapped with his camel's hair and with his leather belt, he is the Elijah the Tishbite to come. He comes like unto Elijah. But the chief similarity is not merely the dress. That's merely the surface. The real connection between Elijah and John the Baptist is their ministry. Their ministry is identical in nature. They both came to the Israelite people of old proclaiming repentance because they broke the covenant of God. They come to proclaim repentance to a covenant-breaking Israel. That is how he is Elijah to come. And you see this in particular fulfilled in that ministry, or not fulfilled, but showed forth to us in Elijah's ministry in 1 Kings 18. When there was that great appearance of fire that consumed the altar of Elijah and his offering, and the prophets of Baal are on the other side. And in the midst of that, Elijah prays this: "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Notice that. You have turned their hearts back to you again. What is the Elijah to come's purpose? Malachi 4:6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He will return their hearts to God. And likewise, John the Baptist was sent to turn their hearts back to God. And to that end, in the way, in order to do that and carry out that ministry, John was a voice. Notice that that's how he's described in verse 3. He is a voice. And feel something of the weight of that. That there has been 400 years of silence. You could hear a pin drop because there was no word from heaven. But after 400 years, now there is a voice. Now there is a preacher from heaven, sent of God. There is an ambassador of heaven. There is a messenger of the Lord. And he's sent to declare what? He's sent to preach the word. It is a voice who comes to declare the word. Not any word, but the one who is the Word, the eternal Word of the Father, the Son of God. The voice comes to make the Word known, to make Jesus Christ known, to preach and herald the coming King of righteousness. He is a voice, and he is a voice of one crying. Now, this could be taken in an attributive or substantive way. It could be that this is a voice which is crying, or the voice of one who is crying in a substantive way. Either way, it gets at the same point, that his preaching was not dispassionate. John the Baptist preached with zeal. He literally lifted up his voice. That's what this word crying means. He preached with a heart affected by the truth of God. Remember, John the Baptist knew Jesus. He had experienced the grace of Jesus. He leapt in his mother's womb in the presence of Jesus. And John does not declare Jesus dispassionately. But he proclaims him with zeal and passion. As John Owen once remarked, I've said it to you guys before, I'll quote this many times over. The sermons that most powerfully came from me, John Owen said, were the sermons that most powerfully came to me. The ones that came from me with power were the ones that came to me with power. The preacher must labor to be affected by the truth of God so that he might proclaim from heart to heart. It's easy to declare truth to minds, but that is not the task of a minister. It is to declare truth to hearts, to preach from heart to heart, to aim for the heart through the mind. And this is what John did. This word crying, you're familiar with it in Romans, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, who comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. This word crying has the sense of boldness and liberty. He preached with conviction. He really believed the things that he was speaking. He was absolutely certain these were the verities of God. And so he came preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ. He preached in the wilderness. We're told the location of his ministry. He was a voice in the wilderness. Now this is a matter of historical record. Verse 4 we read, John came baptizing in the wilderness. It's telling us something of the historical situation. We know somewhere roughly around where John was baptizing and preaching. But this word, in the wilderness, he was preaching in the wilderness, is a loaded phrase. It doesn't just simply refer to where he was preaching, but the situation and condition of God's people. They were a wilderness people. They were a rebellious people. They were a people in spiritual decline. They were a people who needed to know something of their sin and of their misery. Just as our dear pastor Fred Pugh taught us in the biblical interpretation class, as he was pointing out of something that is said of the people of God, of what they should have been, of what God intended for them to be in Isaiah chapter 5, that they were meant to be a lovely garden. They were meant to be a fruitful vineyard. But you see, the Lord has appeared to his people, and they are a wilderness. And so you see something of why there is the necessity of John the Baptist to come to proclaim, to prepare the way, to preach repentance, to remove the roadblocks and hindrances of sin that would stop up the way of Christ to make entrance into our hearts. This preparation work of John teaches us something about the human condition. That our hearts are obstinate. That our necks are stiff by nature. And that we do not want to receive and know Jesus Christ. And so, John comes to prepare the way that the people of God might feel their need of him. But also notice that this language of his preaching in the wilderness is not just something that speaks to the spiritual condition of the Israelites, but it also speaks of the current and new work of God that he is doing. Because he does not just come in the terrible day of the Lord to preach judgment upon Israel, he also comes preaching salvation and hope through Jesus Christ. We see that this is an illustration that's used frequently throughout Isaiah in this theme of the wilderness, that is where God will appear and bring a renewal. He'll transform the wilderness into a lush garden once again. We read something of this in Isaiah 43, verses 19 and 20. Behold, I do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and who shall know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness. I will prepare a pathway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give the waters and the wilderness and the rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This is the work of new creation. That's the imagery. The wilderness becoming something new, a new creation. And this also illuminates the baptism of John. The baptism of John is a baptism of new creation. It is the waters in the wilderness provided for the people of God. But he says, the king who is coming, who's bringing the new creation with him, you can't make entrance into this new creation kingdom until you yourself are made a new creature. Where did Paul get this notion? He got it from the Gospels. He got it from the prophet Isaiah. This is why the apostle Paul calls baptism the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration literally has that sense of new creation. This is the baptism of new creation, renewing in the Holy Spirit. This is a theme that Mark has set out on from the beginning, literally by that word. Verse 1, in the beginning. Hearkening back to the first creation, he's saying, this is a new creation, and the new Adam has come. And he's head of a new covenant. And he's bringing in his kingdom. And his kingdom is of a new creation. And you must enter in and become a new creature. And his baptism is the sign and seal of that new creation reality. We see this in his preaching. We see a summary of his message in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice that John did not just go out baptizing and preaching, but he preached baptism. Notice the text. He preached baptism. He would not have the sacrament stand alone, but would have the word accompany the sacrament so that it might have its true function. Because sacraments and ordinances do not stand upon their own. They derive their power from the word of God. And so he brings them in conjunction that it might be a sign and a seal of the promise of God's forgiveness. That's what baptism is, chiefly and primarily. You're saying, how do I know that my sins are forgiven? He says, here, I give you my sign, my seal, baptism, that you might know that if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, as truly as you are enveloped in the water, you are enveloped with the grace of Christ. And as truly as you rise up from the water, washing off filth from the body, that's how real the stains of sin are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. This practice of immersion into water was a common practice of ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. There's nothing new in a sense. There were all kinds of various lustrations and washings in the Old Testament, various bathings and things that you had to do. But notice that there is a great and new change in these washings. There is something new about this baptism. The baptisms of old were for various sins and various conditions. But this baptism is not repeated. It is done once, and it is for the forgiveness of all sins. The remission of sin, says John. Not for just these sins, not for just those sins, but for all sin. Because the sign is to point us to the thing which it signifies, which is Jesus Christ. Baptism proclaims the all-sufficient death of Jesus once and for all to take away all sin. That's what John was declaring and preaching in the wilderness. To a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins through Jesus Christ. He was saying, just like you will enter these waters once and once only, so will the blood of Christ only need touch you once, and you will be clean. You will be pure. You will be righteous. The blood of Jesus Christ able to wash out all the darkest stains of sin. All those stains of sin that burden your conscience. All those stains of sin which weigh heavy upon your heart, that Satan so often brings to remembrance, all washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That is what John proclaimed in the wilderness. And all the land of Judea, verse 5, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Notice that there is a condition of this baptism. Confession of sin. He did not baptize indiscriminately, but those who had come to humble faith and repentance of sin. This is confessor's baptism, as it were. But notice that there's also nothing about the age. He says nothing about they were 18 who came and were baptized, and those underneath that were not permitted. He doesn't say that. What we learn is that there must be repentance. Not my parents repenting for my sins, not my grandparents standing in my place repenting for my sins, but the individual confessing and acknowledging their sins before God and their need for the grace of Christ. And they were plunged into the waters, that they might be sealed with baptism, that they might know their sins forgiven. This is what he preached. And this is why in this church, we will not baptize you nor recognize a baptism which is not first one preceded by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something jarring about who he's preaching to. Who is John preaching to? Is John preaching to those Gentile dogs? To those Gentile sinners? Preaching to them to repent of their vulgarities and their debauchery and sin? You know, something I had read not too long ago was about the way in which the Greeks and Romans would entertain at parties, and they'd lay upon their stomachs and they'd gorge themselves at these parties with wine and food until they were completely full, and then they would throw it all up so that they could continue. Just full of sin and debauchery. Full of wickedness and perversity. Is this who he's preaching to? Those dogs? No. John came preaching repentance to those who grew up in Jewish homes, who were taught the Torah, who went to synagogue. He's preaching to church members. He's preaching repentance to those who grew up in Christian homes, who went to Christian school, who went to church and Sunday school, and who were taught the things of God, who know that God is Jehovah. That is who he's preaching to. He's preaching repentance for sin to you and to me. And that's why the Pharisees were so enraged. You're preaching repentance to us? We are the children of Abraham. Who do you think you are? Repent? I'm a member of Grace Covenant Church. Who are you telling to repent? That is what John preached. repentance from sin, for the forgiveness of sin. Our trust cannot be in any connection we bear to the church, even church membership. We cannot trust in church membership. We cannot trust in our baptism. We cannot trust in the fact we grew up in a Christian home and know Christian truths. I grew up in a nominal, unbelieving Roman Catholic home. I never once doubted the Bible was God's word or that Jesus was the Christ. And I was wholly unconverted. John is preaching repentance to you and to me. And by this word repentance, he means that we need to come to know ourselves. Do you know that that's in part what repentance is? It means to come to know yourself. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. This is what we find in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. In the parable of the prodigal son, we read that when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. We need to come to know ourselves as sinners. We have to come to know ourselves as those who dwell in misery and death, who have no hope outside of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have to know something of the burden and weight of sin before we experience liberation from sin. We have to know something of sin's evil and its guilt and its danger. We need to know something about sin, that it is not primarily about what I have done to you or against others, but it is what I have done against God. Isn't that what David says? You, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Why am I in sorrow and grief? Because others now think badly of me? Because of the consequences? Because of the punishment? No. Our sorrow and grief should be because we have sinned against the loving heart of our Heavenly Father. True repentance is not selective. It's universal. It doesn't select and pick certain sins to keep and to coddle, but makes every sin an object of mortification. It is not something that happens once, but it is perpetual, continual, habitual, a continually striking at the root of sin in our hearts. Repentance is a whole conversion of the soul from darkness to light. Turning of mind, of heart, of will, and of life that gives expression to our conversation and our conduct. But notice that along with the preaching of repentance comes also the sweet promise of forgiveness of sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Repentance is a condition of pardon. And what is repentance? It is to condemn myself. It is to say, oh God, you are justified. You are free in your, you are free of all slanderous charges of unrighteousness. You are holy, you are just, and you justly condemn me. I say amen to your pronouncement of judgment upon my life. I am a vile sinner in need of your grace, but I beg and I plead for mercy. Mercy, O Lord. I come without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. O Son of God, I come. Have you come to Jesus Christ? laying bare and before him all which he already knows. You hide nothing from his eyes. His eyes are pure and see through into the hearts of men. And the one who sees all things invites you to himself. He says, come, and I will bathe you in my blood, wash you in the laver of forgiveness and pardon. Repentance, although it is a condition of pardon, is not a meritorious cause or grounds of pardon. That is to say, we do not receive forgiveness because our repentance earns it. Repentance does not earn it. The blood of Christ alone has won it. It is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God to men. As the church came to realize in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard the things that had happened, they became silent, glorifying God, saying, then God has also granted, given to the Gentiles repentance to life. John is not just coming to denounce sin upon Israel. He's coming to proclaim the way of salvation. He's coming to proclaim hope for the Jewish people and the Gentile people, for all people. There is yet a way of mercy and pardon. The ark of salvation has not yet been closed up. The riven side of Jesus is still open, and we might enter in. But first comes repentance. Repentance is the promise of a new beginning. That's what repentance is. Isn't it sweet? God offers in repentance a new beginning. He says, I can cause you to begin anew. Have your sins completely wiped out and you begin anew. You begin again. You're fresh, new creature in Christ Jesus. Christopher Blackwood said, no man begins a new life that does not repent of the old. He offers new life. But that means we have to forsake the old life. But notice that the great theme of John's preaching was the supremacy of Jesus. Verses 7 and 8. He preached saying, there comes one after me mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The aim and end of John's preaching and sermons was the knowledge of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ, to exalt the Lord Jesus, to exalt his finished work, to exalt him as the only way to God. He is the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. John was not after the crowds, though they came out to hear him preach. He said, I am not in competition with my Savior. I am not even worthy to be his basest and meanest servant, to do the most servile of works and tasks. I am not worthy, and this is not hyperbole, I am not worthy to bow down to precious Jesus and act like a Gentile slave, unstrapping his sandals and removing them from his dirty feet. I am not worthy to even do such for the one who is mightier than I. What does John mean by this one who's mightier than I? He's mightier than him, and that his authority derives from him. Remember, the Father sends John, my messenger. His authority is by the calling of God. Jesus' authority resides in himself as true God. John baptizes with water. His ministry is external, but Jesus' ministry is effectual and internal. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost, which alone is the prerogative of God. Throughout all the Old Testament, you'll never see a man baptize someone else with the Holy Spirit. Alone is the work of God. When Elisha said, "Can I have a double portion of your spirit?" He didn't say, "I promise you that. I'll make it sure that it's done." He said, "If you see this sign." Why? Because I have to intercede with God. Only God can give that to you. Only God can give the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass after that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Jesus alone is able to work in conjunction with the word and the sacrament to the saving and safekeeping of souls to glory. There's this lovely story which illustrates this so well about C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was like a John the Baptist, as it were, preaching to thousands, sometimes crowds up to 10,000 people, I believe. And one time he was making his way to go preach a sermon at the tabernacle, and he was accosted by a man who seemed very drunk and who seemed very disorderly and seemed not to be walking with God in any clear way. And he said to C.H. Spurgeon, "You know, I'm one of your converts." And C.H. Spurgeon said, "I believe you're one of my converts, because surely you're not one of God's converts." The ministry of man is external. Only the ministry of Jesus Christ is effectual and internal. I can preach all day, and you're really hoping that I don't. But I could preach all day to your ears and to your minds. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make his word known to your heart. Do you labor with me in prayer on a weekly basis that it would be such? Do you labor for all the ministers of Jesus Christ in this church and throughout the world? That the gospel would be effectual, that Jesus would be glorified, that Jesus would come to his temple and repair it, that he would bring about a Josiah-like reformation in the church, that revival as the Spirit of God poured out would happen in our day? Do you pray in that way? Does your heart long for such days? Only Jesus Christ can pour out the Spirit of God. And only he can repair his temple. Well, lastly, we learn from John two great marks of a disciple. I promise I'm being brief. There are two great marks of a disciple that John shows us. The first is humility of heart. Oh, John was of a lowly mind. And oh, that we might be of a lowly mind. That we might not think ourselves great because we're reformed. We come to know the reformed faith. We're not like those broad evangelicals. Oh, that God would humble our hearts. That we would be broken. That we would say, "We are but servants. We are not the master." John did not think for a second that Jesus was lucky to have him in his service. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. If only you knew what bums you could have picked to prepare the way. But you were smarter than that. You chose me so that I could prepare your way. Lucky Jesus. Blasphemy, says John. I'm the meanest of servants, not worthy to be his. That's not true just of every gospel preacher. That's true of every Christian. We are not worthy to be his. Don't take for granted that you're his. Don't take for granted that you're here this Sunday morning listening to preaching. Oh yeah, I've heard these things before. Oh, that's interesting. When is this over? I've heard better sermons on Mark. What else do we got to do today? Do not take for granted that you hear the voice of God in the Word. Because if you neglect such a great salvation, what will happen to you? that you hear the voice that comes from heaven when the people of old perished when they heard the voice of the gospel. We need humble hearts. We need attentive minds to the truth of God. But secondly, Mark shows us the great mark of a true disciple from the life of John the Baptist is not just humility, but it is a life that seeks the glory of Jesus. Are you lost in the glory of Jesus? Are you lost in his wonder? Can you say with Samuel Rutherford, if he brings rod or crown, as long as he comes and as long as we get to gaze upon the Lord Jesus, it is all well. Because I'm not lost in my comfort. I'm not lost in how well life is going. I am lost in one thing, Jesus Christ and his glory. John cared not about becoming a celebrity among men. He cared not about having a vast influence among men. He didn't care about making changes to societal and cultural things. He preached one thing, Jesus Christ. His one aim, to glorify the Lord Jesus in all he said and did. May it be so with us also. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be lost in the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, forgive us for all the distractions, even the holy things, even good things that often distract us from that one thing, which is Jesus. Lord, may our hearts and minds not be taken up with the things of this world which will perish, but the things which are eternal. Our God and our great salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, if there's any here among us who is unbelieving, draw them to thy throne this morning. Cast them upon their knees. And may they know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.